Well, without any more, it's great to welcome Becky. I'm going to get her to introduce herself over to you. Thank you so much for coming. And you, Dick. It's great to have you with
us. Thank you very much. It is a delight to be here, and I am very, very grateful, also very excited for what we're looking forward to in May. This is an opportunity for you, particularly who would say, I am rubbish at evangelism. It is not my gift. And yet you know that we've been called to be witnesses, all of us. So how do we do it? How can we become more free? And that's what we will be looking at. I have been asked so many times by the outsiders, by people who perhaps I meet as we're traveling to a place, and they say, Becky, when they find out what I do for a living, they say, here's what I want to know. Does Jesus Christ really make a difference? I want to say to you, with all the authority of the Word of God and every fiber of my being, Jesus Christ makes the only eternal difference that is possible for the human race. However, to experience the mystery and the miracle of the change that Jesus makes, we have to face the mess. We can't experience the miracle of transformation unless we face the mess. Well, what is the mess? The London Times once famously invited people to respond to the question, what is the biggest problem in the universe? And they evidently, you know, got enormous responses. All the great thinkers of the day, you know, tomes on what is the biggest problem in the world today. And then one letter arrived, one single paper, and it said, what is the biggest problem in the world today? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Now, the Bible tells us that, in fact, Chesterton's exactly right. The problem is the problem of the heart. The real problem within and without is a problem of the heart. And the Bible calls this heart problem sin. Now, let me ask you two questions. Do you think our secular culture really understands that at the core of all the mess that we see outside and within, that the core of the problem really is a problem of the heart, that it's a problem of sin? Again, Chesterton says, I find it amazing that moderns reject the doctrine of sin when it is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified. We see the evidence of sin everywhere. And yet it is so amazing in our postmodern Western culture that most people think they're basically wonderful people who occasionally do bad deeds. But does our church culture really understand what the problem is? Several years ago, I took some graduate courses in psychology at Harvard University, and the professor asked us to break up into small groups and to share our problems and then the solutions we were finding to our problems through our psychological studies. What was so moving was how honest these students were about sharing their problems. But what was poignant is that no one knew where to go to get help. Well, that day, right after class, I went across town to a Bible study. And the difference between my Bible study and that psychology class could not have been more dramatic. And would you like to know why? Because no one in the Bible study ever acknowledged having a problem. There was very sincere believers who loved the Lord, but absolutely no one ever acknowledged a problem or weakness. And as I walked out of the Bible study, I said, Becky, what's the difference between your secular psychology class at Harvard and your Christian Bible study? And I saw it like that. My secular psychology class had all the problems and none of the answers. My Bible study had all the answers, but none of the problems. Do you know what it sounds like when we talk as if we have all the answers but none of the problems? It sounds like happy talk, because it doesn't ring true. It is a form of denial. One of my concerns, because I think our secular culture doesn't believe in sin, my concern for Christian culture is that it's almost as if we think it's a sin to admit we are sinners, which is rather odd when the central symbol of the Christian faith is the cross. Now, if the Bible says that we can't benefit from the cure unless we understand the nature of the disease, where do we go to find out what's wrong? We go to the cross. Now, I want to speak on the cross this morning, and I want you to think of two ideas that I think are central to the cross. Here's the first. Jesus died, and we crucified him. Here is the second. Jesus died, and we were crucified with him. We crucified him, and yet we were crucified with him. Let's take the first. Jesus died, and we crucified him. In the book of Acts, Peter, in a sermon in Acts 2, says, "This Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." And then, as we were hearing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ compels us, because one died for all, therefore we are all dead." Now, what on earth does that mean? Part of the message of the cross is Jesus died for all. Not all will respond to his gracious offer, but Jesus died for all. Therefore, if he needed to die for everybody, all of us are responsible for sending him to the cross. Very important. He died for all. Doesn't matter that we weren't there putting in the nails. We are responsible for his death. Now, several years ago, I was speaking to a very large women's convention, and a woman came up to me very troubled and said, "I've got to be able to talk with you." We got alone, and this was her story. She said, "Becky, 10 years ago, my fiancé, who is now my husband, and I were the youth leaders at a wonderful gospel church." She said, "The teenagers loved us, of course, because we were helping them come to know the Lord and helping them in all the different ways. The parents were so grateful." She said, "It was a wonderful ministry, and it was that God really did use us." She said, "But at some point, before we got married, we began to have, my fiancé and I, began to have sexual relations." She says, "You cannot imagine the guilt and conflict we felt. But then we discovered that I was pregnant. For us to have gone to the church and told them that was unthinkable." I said, "Why?" She said, "You know, in retrospect, it was our shame. We couldn't bear that they would know that our walk and our talk was different. But then we made the worst decision I've ever made in my whole life. We decided 3 months before the wedding that I would have an abortion. My wedding day was the second worst day of my life, because I walked down the aisle and everybody was looking at me and smiling and joyful. And do you know what I said to myself as I walked down the aisle? You're a murderer. You have taken an innocent life. And they all may think you're great, but God knows and you know what you're like." She said, "Becky, it's been 10 years. My husband has really received the forgiveness of God. I haven't, because I don't know where to go with my guilt, because I keep saying to myself, how could you have done it? How could you have taken an innocent life? How could you have murdered an innocent?" Now, she's weeping and crying, and I turned to the Lord in my heart, and I said, "I don't know what to say. Lord, please give me a word for this woman." I'm not kidding. That fast, I felt the Lord give me a word. The only problem was I didn't want to say it. So I said, "Thank you so much, Lord, for that word. Do you have another one? I think I'm going to pass on the first. Nothing came, and she kept saying, how could I have been capable of murdering an innocent life? And so I said to her, oh, my dear sister, I don't understand why you are so shocked about what you've done. Because this isn't the first death of an innocent you are responsible for. It is your second. The cross shows all of us as crucifiers. People who have abortions, people who don't, religious, atheists, all of us are responsible for the death of the only true innocent who ever lived. Now, Jesus gave his life as a gift. It wasn't murder. But do you think there's any sin that you've committed, that I've committed, that we've committed, that did not nail Jesus to the cross? The early reformer Martin Luther said, we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you are responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived, why are you so surprised that you are responsible for the death of a lesser innocent? I'm surprised that you're surprised. For the first time, she stopped crying. And she said, do you know what? You're right. My sin drove Jesus to the cross, and I've just realized something. I have felt more guilt over the death of my own son than the death of God's son. But then she said, but Becky, if the cross shows me I've done the worst thing any human being can ever be accused of, I have sent Jesus to the cross, and God is willing to forgive me of that, how can he not forgive me for everything else? Oh, Becky, talk about amazing grace. And I saw a woman transformed by understanding the cross for the first time. The paradox of the cross is that it is a cross that insists on highlighting our sin. It's not subtle, it's direct. It insists on highlighting our sin, but in order to leave us absolutely no doubt that whatever we have done can be forgiven if we come to Christ in faith and repentance. The cross obeys the deepest law of acceptance. In order to know I've truly been accepted and reconciled, I've got to know I've been accepted at my worst. If God is willing to forgive us for the death of Christ, then will there ever be any sin we confess that's more grievous than that? That is why Christians run to the cross every day, freely confessing their sin. Because God's solution is so joyful. It's so wonderful. Jesus died. We crucified him. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven. Then there's the second image of the cross. Jesus died and we were crucified with him. In Galatians chapter 2, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Romans 6, 6, for we know our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean if we belong to Jesus, that we believe that our sin nature was crucified with him at the cross? Doesn't mean that sin nature was completely eradicated. We will continue to deal with sin for the rest of our lives until we see him face to face. But at some fundamental level, sin nature was broken when we received Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Let me ask the question a different way. What is so wrong with us that Jesus needed to die? Now, this is something we really have to understand when we engage in evangelism. Because what you're going to hear from the world is, very nice of Jesus to die for me, but really, I'm not that bad. I mean, I don't do those great big bad sins. You know, I don't commit murder or abuse little children. We've got to know ourselves. What is this human disorder that Jesus died for? I love how Ezekiel says it, the Old Testament prophet. Ezekiel says, though you are a man and know God, you keep trying to think the thoughts of God. Let me give you, what is our core problem? Now, there have been just libraries full of books that have been written on what is sin nature. Let me give you a Becky Pippert, you know, shorthand definition. Do you know what our problem is? We have a God complex. We keep getting ourselves and God mixed up. We keep thinking that we run the show. We keep trying to build our identity on things other than God. We insist on the right to our own lives, and we refuse to believe in the loving, generous God. It is refusing to let God be God. That's really our problem. What the world thinks is that it's behavior. But at its core, sin isn't simply isolated behavioral wrongdoing. It's refusing to let God be God. And sin has left us addicted to ourselves. And here's the shocker. We can't do anything about it. I can't give you four easy steps and say, do this and you will become centered in God instead of centered in self. Our problem is too serious. Luther calls it a heart curved in on itself. It is not something we can solve. It is something only God can do, and it is what God did in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of describing this. He said, Christianity is not like giving a horse exercises so it can jump higher and higher. That's moralism and legalism. Moralism and legalism might make us nice, but it doesn't make us new. No, Lewis says, Christianity is like doing an operation on the horse so the horse can fly. How can we fly? Jesus Christ came, died, and rose again. And as we have faith in him, as we confess our sin, he comes in, forgives our sin, and gives us a new being, a new power, a new purpose, and gives us the Holy Spirit within. Jesus died and we crucified him. Jesus died and we were crucified with him. Now that's a little theology of the cross. Now we have to get practical. What do we do in light of the cross? Two things I want to suggest. The first is, we must daily, as Christians, we must daily confess our sin to God and, when appropriate, to our neighbor. Why? For one, Christ was crucified for our sin. He gives us a model that we too need to die to sin. But let me give you a practical reason as well. You can't overcome what you refuse to admit. So let me ask you a question. Why? Sometimes do we find amongst Christians a lack of honesty and authenticity about sharing our troubles, our struggles, our sins? What keeps us from being honest about our sin? Do you know what I think it is? It's what I call the heresy of niceness. Have you ever met a Christian that talks like this? Now that I know Jesus, I just never have a bad day. I just swing from victory to victory. Jesus says, love your enemies, but it doesn't apply to me. I love everybody. Everybody loves me. What's wrong with that kind of expression of piety? It's not rooted in reality. If Jesus had to die for our sins, it means we've got some trouble. No. What we have to understand is that true holiness isn't pretending we don't have a problem. True holiness insists that we do. Holiness in light of the cross means, Lord, I am so sorry, but this pride, this arrogance, this greed, my anger, whatever it is, we name it and we bring it to the cross. And we do it every day so that we can be continually transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's the first one. The cross frees us to own our sin. What's the second? The cross frees us to love the unlovely. Do you know what I love about the cross? It is even ground. There is no superiority or inferiority amongst us. Why? We all have the same problem and we all need the same cure. Now, my friends, this bursts open the doors for evangelism. It means when you realize that we've all got the same problem and we all need the same cure, we have received that cure, but we are to go. As D.T. Niles says, one beggar sharing with another beggar where we found bread. We do not look at a non-Christian and go, well, I can't relate to you. You are such a sinner. You. What did Luther says? We carry his very nails in our pockets. So how do we live it out? Now that, of course, is part of what we're going to be looking at in May. How do we do this? It's not a question of if, it's how. How do we really love people that are lost? How do we even bring up the conversation of faith? How do we go from a natural conversation to a spiritual one? I don't know how to bring it up. What do I deal with their? How do I deal with their questions? What about my fears? All of these are legitimate. We'll all deal with that in May. How do I live out this part of the gospel? Several years ago, I went to a lunch that was for women who had just moved to town. And in walked a woman, and she was really something. She had hair down to the floor. She smoked little cigarillos, you know, little cigars. She wore clothes, I don't know how to say this delicately, that it was amazing she'd spend money on so little fabric. So she comes in, sits right down next to us. Now remember what we read, what we heard? We look at no one anymore from a worldly point of view. We look at people through Jesus' eyes. And we ask for the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. And so I began praying for her, and silently. And I said, Lord, just let your love flow through me to her. It was the most amazing thing because she didn't know what I was praying. She didn't know what she was receiving. But you know what she did? She started moving her chair closer and closer to me. Well, it was very clear as I got talking to her. One, she had no background in faith, wasn't a believer. Two, she was extremely bright, very well read. Long story short, we became good friends. She asked if we could get together. And so we began an authentic, genuine friendship. Foundation of evangelism is relation. Then one day she said to me, Becky, there's something about me you don't know. What you don't know is that I am having an affair with a married man. I'm married. I have little children. He's married. He has little children. I don't know what to do. My life is a mess. Now listen, to love people with the love of Jesus, it's not tidy. People's lives are messy. And so part of the challenge is how do we love them authentically with the love of Jesus and not compromise our own walk with God? We'll talk about that in May. One of the things I challenged her on is I said, you know something? I said, you are really bright, but I get the impression you've never actually read the Bible. How can you reject something that you've never investigated? She went, ooh, that's a good point. And I said, why don't we get together and just look at some stories about Jesus' life? And that's one of the things I'm passionate about, doing seeker Bible studies with non-believers. We'll talk about that in May. But she said, I got to think about it. About 2 weeks later, she says, Becky, I've got to tell you something. She said, I've got questions for you in the Gospel of Luke. Because I was with my lover the other day. And he said, what do you think about Jesus? And she said, what? And he said, well, you know, I've never read the Bible, so I thought I should. And so I started reading about Jesus, and he's wonderful. So tell me, what do you think about Jesus? She said, next week, when he and I get together, among other things, we're going to do a Bible study together in the Gospel of Luke. I've heard an unusual context for a Bible study. I thought that got first prize. I said, now look, if you're going to do it with him, do a study with me first. She said, okay. We meet at her home. I gave her a Bible that was, you know, easy to read, and I began asking questions about the passage. And then, remember, this first time she's ever read the Bible, as an adult at least. And all of a sudden, she put her hands over the Bible and said, may I ask you a personal question? I said, yeah. She said, do you think the Bible would object if I had a little glass of wine? I'm very nervous. I said, this is your home. I want you to be comfortable. Then a little bit later, hands over the Bible so the Bible couldn't hear. And she said, do you think the Bible would object if I had a little cigar, a little cigarillo? I'm still nervous. From that point on, we met every week. She'd have a cigar in one hand, a glass of wine in the other. We'd read about Jesus. She would then take my list of questions on the passage, and she would go and do the Bible study a few days later with her lover. They would then write down more questions they had. She'd feed them back to me. Based on their questions, I would then pick a new passage. It was quite a setup. One day, we're reading in Luke 7 of the story of the prostitute at Simon's banquet. And as we're reading about this, tears start flooding her face. And she said, Becky, one thing I know about me, I am so lost. And I thought, if there is a God, he hates me for my lostness. But as I've been reading these stories of Jesus' encounter with people, if you're lost, he loves you. Can you imagine a woman like me that Jesus would love? And I said, oh, yes, I can. I said, do you know what's happening to you? You're seeing the real Jesus. And it changes you. Doesn't make you a Christian. That's another issue. But it changes you. Do you know that she went and broke off the affair that very day? Said, I've got to find out if Jesus is God. But if I'm trying to find out if Jesus is God, I can't also be doing what I'm doing. So I'm breaking off the affair. If I find out Jesus isn't God, I'll be back. 2 weeks later, her husband was assigned to a very faraway country. And so I gave her children's Bible for her son and her sons and gave her everything I could think of. A month later, I receive a transatlantic phone call from her. And she said, Becky, I want you to know something. I've been reading the Bible every day to my son, and I'm very open with him that I don't know what I believe. And she said, after the whole month, I've been reading him the Gospels. And then I said, you know, Mommy really wants to know if Jesus is God, but I just don't. And he said, Mommy, since you've been reading me about Jesus, Jesus came to me and he spoke to me. Mommy, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Jesus is my best friend. I listened to that, tears streaming down my face, and I thought, what kind of God is this that we worship? A God who goes to a couple, trashing marital vows, hurting the very people they love, their children, making an utter mess of their lives, and there's Jesus saying, it's me you're looking for. Come to me. I'm the one that can fill this emptiness inside. Oh, my friends, that we could worship a God of such generosity and grace just makes me want to rise and sing the doxology. Why do I have the freedom to relate and have a relationship with this woman? Because the cross shows me I'm no different. Yes, my list of sins is different than hers, but all of our lists sent Jesus to the cross. But then I stopped hearing from her. I discovered that she had had a bad experience and threw her Bible against the wall and sort of gave up on God. And I kept praying for her and writing her. She would not respond. And then, out of the blue, I received my first email from her. She catches me up on the past. She tells me that that son truly did become a Christian, a non-Christian mother, reading the Gospels to her son. You talk about the power of the Word of God. And he truly was the only believer in the family. But she said, "But Becky, this you must know. Thanks to endless discussions with my son and my indebtedness to your original witness, I have at last finally succumbed to grace. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. What a great God we worship through the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know how long it had been since I had heard from her? 16 years. But the Bible says the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, let us come to the cross every day, freely owning our mess, because the solution is so wonderful. But let us also walk alongside even the most unlikely looking people with our arms outstretched, our hearts open, knowing that no one is beyond the reach of our wonderful Savior. Absolutely no one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, for your love for this planet, your love for the lost, and Lord, most of all, we thank you for your love for us. Father, there may be some here who've heard this message of the cross and say, "But there's someone I can't forgive who have hurt me and betrayed me." Lord, I pray for them that they will remember that you forgive us day after day. And I ask you to help them to take this person that has hurt them so deeply and to give that person to you, the only true judge, and extract the poison and set them free. Let them forgive even now. Or the person who says, I have confessed a sin over and over. I just can't experience forgiveness. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your promise. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed sin from you. Lord, I pray that they will believe your word. It may be the sin behind not being able to experience forgiveness is unbelief. Your word declares that you forgive and set us free. Help them to receive that even now. And for those who say, "But there is present sin in my life that I must confess," thank you for your word that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I ask now that you forgive us and that you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And if there is anyone who says, "Now is the time, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ," oh Lord, hear that prayer. "I believe. I am sorry for my sin. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And Lord, let it be done even now." So Lord, we thank you for the beauty and majesty of the cross. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.